Good evening, everybody. Good evening, everybody.
Good evening, everybody.
Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Now the volume. I'm testing the volume. So I know. Well, you can't see behind you. No, I appreciate the response. That's perfect. Is that good? So as you know, what we've done, it was finished yesterday, was we've transferred all the sound equipment to the back with the second mixer that we purchased so that the quality's better, and so I no longer have control of my volume. So, yeah, it's going to take a little getting used to. I feel very, very naked, kind of. Like I showed up to school without my pants on, kind of dream. Well, of course you can't tell. You can't see my pants. Well, with that thought in your minds, let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also, this is a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties that are on your mind, so that you can concentrate on His Word while it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank You for the opportunity that we have as Your royal family to gather together and to receive Your word, the word that has been given since eternity past. Father, we are grateful that we have this mystery, that in the church that You have provided for us by means of grace, that relates to us a plan that is based upon grace. And we appreciate, Father, the fact that You continue to challenge us in Your word with the principles that we must have faith in for success in the spiritual life. And we thank You, Father, for the opportunity of that. We just ask, Father, that You will again enlighten us and challenge us with Your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Go in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 8. 2 Corinthians, chapter 8. We continue with a doctrine on giving as a part of the grace attitude that is in opposition to the world system of justice. A reminder again that justice has all been satisfied at the cross. Therefore, we no longer are under any justice systems, like, for instance, the Mosaic Law is a justice system, nor are we to put anybody else under a justice system of our own making, which is a bunch of do's and don'ts or rules that we've come up with. I mean, we have rules. We have commands, imperatives in the Word of God that are from God, but they're all based upon grace. And therefore, in grace, I can execute the perfect plan of God as an imperfect creature, knowing that I'm going to fail at those commands. I am going to have my flaws, my weaknesses, my sin nature is going to rear its ugly head, and I am going to fail at those commands. But that in no way means that I cannot fulfill the plan of God for my life and realize my election. I continue to confess, I continue to take in the Word of God, and I continue to keep plugging. And eventually, as we'll see, even in giving, the analogy of the seed that produces fruit, there's a growth process. And in the growth process, God has said to us, look, you're under grace. Don't be under bondage. There's no condemnation. You are under grace. And therefore, execute my plan and rejoice in the fact that you have what I have worked to give you. And so in giving, there's a certain fear. There's a certain fear that I'm going to overextend myself. There's a certain fear that I'm going to lose and that I'm going to be robbed. In other words, I'm going to lend and not have it given back. And in fact, that's exactly what the Lord said was going to happen, and that you're not even to expect it back. And that if we reap bountifully, we will sow bountifully. And it's the faith in the reaping bountifully. And there's a fear in that. And that fear is not from your new creature. Not at all. That fear is from your old sin nature. And so we must conquer that fear. That fear gets conquered as you strengthen the new creature and the old creature weakens. And so in the definition of giving, we have an extremely gracious, or are to have an extremely gracious attitude, just exactly as is expressed by our Lord Jesus Christ, who was rich and became poor. That giving is an expression of worship which commemorates the grace policy of God. It's a commemoration. It's as Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God, his church is representing him. We're his body. And as the head sits at the right hand of God, we're representing him. He has exemplified himself as the most gracious giver that the world has ever seen. And we have an opportunity to commemorate that before human history is over. Now, we have an opportunity to reveal the light of graciousness in a world that, you know, for the most part, they won't see it. But so what? Some will see it. Angels will witness it, and of course it will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. It's an opportunity to, in my own life, commemorate what the Lord Jesus Christ was all about. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. Now, as we're looking at the cosmos, the cosmic system, and boy, we're not done with the cosmic system. I've been working very hard on really nailing down what the cosmic system is. When we're done with this study, which will take us into verse 19 in our main passage in the Gospel of John, that you will know exactly what the cosmos is about, and you will be fully educated on what to avoid as well as what to see in the cosmos to avoid. The cosmic system is a system where, you know, man is elevated without God. I mean, what it is prosperity of man. And you see, the same. God wants to prosper you, but so does the cosmos want to prosper you. But the cosmos wants to do it without God. It's sans God. There's no God in it. And so Satan wants to create a situation, a society, a world in which all things are reconciled without Christ. So you and I get along, redistribute the wealth, you know, make, you know, chicken in every pot and so on. Programs that he will promise to mankind that we don't need God. I'll take care of you. You fall down and worship me. You do what I've told you to do, and we will all prosper. You will prosper. And see, it's a hard line, and it's a promise. And what occurs is that people who are involved in the cosmos, the unbeliever and believers can be involved in cosmic thinking, there is no graciousness. There is not. You must follow in line. You must follow the rules of what the cosmos says. Whereas God has a system of grace. You know, in grace, everything that I give, I know that God, in his miraculous way, is going to reap for me bountifully. And so that's a faith, that's a trust in a God who actually possesses the power, the omniscience, the omnipotence, the omnipresence to actually bless his people. But Satan can't pull it off. It's obvious he can't pull it off. I mean, look at the world. He's been at this for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And he's tried the same schemes in slightly different ways. But again and again, he keeps trying things that will never, ever work. Because he can't fulfill the promise of it. He's a creature. He can't do it. So his system is set up to delude and deceive. He knows that I'm sure he hasn't acknowledged yet that he can't do it. But knowing that if he can get everybody deceived into thinking that his system will actually prosper us all, and it is, again, without God, and if enough people believe that, he thinks he can pull that off. And therefore, we can be deceived into the same system we are in. We're not of it. We're citizens of heaven. We're actually aliens in a foreign land. If you're a believer, Jesus Christ has conquered the world. And we're not of the world anymore. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are no longer of the world. You can still think like it. You can still absorb yourself in it. You can do all of it. But in fact, he says, I have overcome the world. He will say this to his disciples coming up in chapter 16. He said, don't fear anything. I've overcome the world. You'll be hated in the world. Grace is hated in the world. And he says, don't you fear a thing. I have overcome the world. And what he means is the world system. Now, what God loves is not the system. God doesn't love the system. What God loves is the people that are in the system. God so loved the world. It doesn't mean he loves the cosmic system. That means he loves those who are in the cosmic system with impersonal and conditional love. And so what did he do? He gave of himself. He became a man and went through what we all know what he went through so that everybody, no one's excluded, not by race, not by gender, not by IQ, not by anything, time in history, social status, nothing, that no one is exempted from the equal privilege and equal opportunity to have a life that goes beyond dreams. And so that is God's giving. When we give, when we're gracious, not only with our finances, but with our time, with our talent, and so on, we commemorate that grace policy. And it is rare in this world. It is rare. But in a dark place, light does shine. Giving in the church age is a function of your royal priest, therefore it is a part of privacy without being pressured. Giving, therefore, is a gracious mental attitude. Our gracious giving is a mental attitude that exists no matter what the circumstances of life are. As I said on Sunday, when we're adverse in adversity and we're poor, you know, we've all go through highs and lows when it comes to finances. If you're old enough, you've had times where you've had, you know, enough and maybe even more than enough, and there are times where you've had nothing. And when we have nothing, we tend to hoard. When we have adversity, in other words, we're in pain and things around us are not working out right, our circumstances are adverse to us, we hoard. And that's a natural thing. Again, that's a function of your sin nature. That's not a function of the new creature. The sin nature, when it's rich and prosperous, says, sure, you know, I'll give some of that. And of course, when I give some of that, I'm looking for a little approbation for that too. I want you to notice, you know, hey, you know, here's a gift. Here it is. Make sure it's seen, you know, and that's exactly what the rich religious types in the Bible and the Gospels were doing. Every time they put into the treasury, they had somebody ring a bell just in case you missed it, you know. And so a gracious giving is a mental attitude, much like happiness that God gives is a mental attitude that's not to depend on circumstances or people. You know, it's a mental attitude. Anything that's a mental attitude is from within. It's not dependent on things from without. And so is gracious giving. If I'm poor and in adversity, I can still give graciously. But again, that amount or whatever it is, I mean amount of time, amount of treasure, amount of whatever it is that you give to others is completely dependent on your privacy. You have the right to make that decision for yourself. And as we'll see, spiritual growth has to come first. There's only one way you're going to get rid of the fear that your sin nature has with giving away. You know, just to give it. See, Christ had no fear in giving it all because he didn't have a sin nature and he grew to maturity. He went to that cross impeccable and absolutely the most mature human being ever spiritually. And so he had not one ounce of fear. If he did, it would have been a sin. It would have been all over. He didn't fear anything. And see, he was ready to give it all, everything that he had, including his relationship with his Father. As he is separated from his Father on the cross, he was willing to give that up. And you know what? He had no idea what that would be like. And we've stated this before, but our Lord Jesus Christ, a couple of days before the cross, had trouble in his heart. The night before the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying to the Father, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. He had trouble in his heart. The trouble was not stress in terms of a sin, but agitation over the fact that this was something he was going to approach with no idea what it was going to be like or how long he was going to be on there. Had no clue. That's not prophesied. Unfair trials, I'm sure he had an idea of that. Getting beaten up, he had an idea of that. He had an idea of, you know, what physical pain was like. But what he didn't understand at all, which was spiritual death. And see, he went for that. And when the Father said, look, there is no other way. This is the only way that we can do this. He set his face like a flint towards that cross. He says, let's get this done. And not once did he stagger. You see, now that's why we worship him. That's why he's the all in all. But that attitude of, look, I don't know what's going to happen if I give this. God says, so what? You sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully. Again and again, we've already seen the promises. I got more of them coming up that God says, you water, you'll be watered. You scatter, you will prosper. You hoard, well, you put it into a pocket full of holes. You're going to have nothing. And therefore, again, it's a part of spiritual growth. Look at 2 Corinthians 8:1. Now, of course, we've already seen that the Corinthian church had promised Paul a gift. A year has gone by, and they have not sustained it. They have not completed the gift. And we've already seen that in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And we go back to chapter 8 now to make this even clearer. And there's many great principles here. He says, now, brethren, now he's talking to believers here, royal family of God. It's only the ones who are qualified to give to God. Unbelievers cannot do that. We wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Gracious giving is a mental attitude that exists no matter what the circumstances are. This church in Macedonia is the church of Philippi. Do you know Paul was resistant to start this church? There was one woman invited Paul to come stay at her house. And he was like, nah, I don't think so. She was like, come on, stay at my house. Nah, I don't think so. For whatever reason, we're not told in the scripture why he was resistant, but it says that she prevailed over him. In other words, she convinced him and the guys he was with, come stay in our house. That was the church of Philippi. One woman. Now, that church that was begun is a book in the Bible. Historically, and it's the greatest church. That's the greatest epistle in the New Testament. They are the greatest church that is recorded in the New Testament. One woman started that church in her house, Lydia. And it's an amazing thing. And now this same church, as he's going to say, are the only ones that are supplying my needs. And notice what they are. They're not rich at all. And nor are they in a time of prosperity in their church. It says that in a great deal of affliction, their abundance of joy, and there's your mental attitude, they love doing it, and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. And the liberality was, of course, wealth. Notice, according to the scripture, what true wealth is, not how much you have, how liberal you are with it. Now, as I mentioned before, if all of a sudden, you know, you found a scratch ticket on the ground that was worth $1 million, and you go, and you know, there it is, it's yours. It's in your it's yours to have. Would you say, oh, that's great, what am I going to do with it? Or would you say, what does God want me to do with it? Huge difference. Now, as we have already stated, gracious giving is self-motivated and therefore an expression of free will. You cannot be coerced. You cannot be coerced. As we finish this doctrine, you have the right to agree with it or to reject it. If you reject it and you stay positive towards doctrine, you just got to wait for it to come around again. That's all. If you reject it, you're missing out on the promises that come with it. Again, if I'm a hoarder and I'm stingy and I'm still self-absorbed, then God's not going to bless me with the things that he desires because it's just going to make me more selfish. God's not in the business of doing that. You see, if I'm self-absorbed and then I get more self-absorbed, and therefore I hurt myself. And God doesn't want to hurt you. He wants to prosper you. And to prosper you, he's got to prosper that soul of yours first. So he says in verse 3, I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. And notice it was beyond their ability. That means they went extra. It's went the extra mile. And so, again, it's of their own accord, meaning it's an expression of their own free will. They were not, no sad letter was written to them by Paul that, you know, I really need your help here, or, you know, no one's given to me. There was no sad story written to them. They knew Paul needed support. And even though they didn't have much and that things were going bad in their church, they still got a collection together and sent it to him. Next, the gracious giver must first give himself to the Lord, and then he can give to others. And this, again, we're going to see is a part of, you must grow. Now, Paul's, we're going to see that Paul says that he planted, and then Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. He, you know, when he said, I planted the seed, Paul was talking about the gospel. He gave, and again, that's to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. He said, I planted that seed, and then Apollos was their pastor at the time, and Apollos gave him Bible doctrine. And so he caused the growth, but it was really God that caused the growth. I'm sorry, it was Apollos who watered. So the water is often represented by the Word of God in the Scripture. So the seed is the gospel, the water is the Word of God, but it's really God who causes the growth, which really is God the Holy Spirit. And so he is your source of true growth. So the more water you get, the more you believe it, as you're filled with the Spirit, the more growth you're going to have. As you continue to grow, then you will continue to get more and more gracious. Verse 4, it says that they begged us, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation and support of the saints. You know, and if they begged, it means that maybe Paul said, look, you know, you don't really have much, we'll get by. We'll get by. We're going to see, he says to the Corinthians that he was homeless. When he taught the Corinthians, they didn't even put a roof over his head. He and Barnabas had nothing. They had nothing to eat. They were out in the wild. Well, not the wild, but, you know, out in the city. They had nothing. And the Corinthians were supporting false teachers. There were others, because Corinth was a big port, Rome's biggest port. And there were a lot of false teachers that came in. And told them they had to go back under the Mosaic Law and so on. And they actually supported those people. And then they turned around and didn't give a dime to Paul. And Paul says, look, I don't even want you to give anything to me. But what I do want you to understand is that if you don't gain a gracious attitude, you're going nowhere in the spiritual life. You know, you're playing church and, you know, the Corinthian church, it's growing. They have abundance. He actually says that they were rich. And they hoarded it. He said, look, you can build, you know, a crystal cathedral. You could have this monstrous church with all kinds of stained glass windows. If it's full of people who don't have a gracious attitude, that place is dead. There's no life there. You could be in a basement and have people with a gracious attitude, and that's live. Begging us with much entreaty means that Paul probably said to them, look, we'll get by. They said, no. We must support the saints. We must. And so they're really supporting Paul and going to all these churches, a whole bunch of them in Greece, the one in Rome, the ones out in Asia Minor, in Turkey, where Ephesus and all the others are out there, Sardis and so on. And so they did so. And then he says, verse 5, and this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Given to us, of course, he's referring to the financial gift. But of course, he says here, which is so important, first they gave themselves to the Lord. Now, when it comes to graciousness, there are some, and it depends on what circles they run in, there are more, who fake graciousness for approbation lust. In other words, what these Corinthians are in danger of falling into, and that's why Paul's going to say, look, I'm sending someone to get the gift, is that they're making a big show of being gracious, but they're actually not. And that's going to create, their church has just started, and it's going to create a foundation of hypocrisy. And that's not what Paul is. If that starts, and your church is just full of people who's hypocritical, you know, it's outwardly looking spiritual, but inwardly, you know, nothing going on, and then it's really hard to undo that. You know, how does that undo itself? And really difficult. And usually in those situations, if a church expands and there's a lot of legalistic people that start filling the seats, God usually causes a big problem. And then there's a church split. And it's happened many times. But Paul, of course, doesn't want to see that in this place in Corinth. He has a great heart for them. So if you fake graciousness for the sake of approbation, that's actually only hurtful to you. It's hurtful to you. Be as gracious as your mental attitude is. Don't try and fake it. Because you're just, when you, the more you fake, the more comfortable you get with it. You know, the more you play another role that's not you, the more you're not yourself, the harder it is to be yourself. And God's the one who sees your heart, correct? He knows if you're gracious or if you're not. And so a gracious mental attitude cannot be faked before an omniscient God. And it turned out that in the very early church, it couldn't be faked to the apostles either, because God would give them personal revelation. So we'll see that. Go to Acts chapter 5, verse 1. It's a pretty popular story, but it needs to be stated here in terms of, you know, completing this. Don't fake it. If you don't feel gracious right now, you know, maybe some of these points are making you a little uncomfortable, right? As you're getting challenged. We've actually been challenged quite a bit lately. I was thinking about that because we're studying grace. We're on grace. I mean, grace is so antithetical to our old sin natures. It's just not us, not in our flesh. And we've grown up in a world that hates it. And so there's a lot, and I mean, unless you've been through a lot with God, there's a lot of things like forgiveness, being under undeserved suffering and still being joyful and not judging, not operating in justice and operating in grace. I mean, there's been a lot of challenges, and that's God the Holy Spirit. Believe me, it's not me. I'm just a pen. Well, a keyboard. Acts 5:1. But a certain man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the piece for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with this. He kept some of it and laid a portion at the apostles' feet. I mean, this is at the church. Whatever this church is, he put this down. Theologians are, you know, back and forth about what church it is. That doesn't matter. They proclaim that they had given the entire price to the church. Now, you don't see that unless you read prior. So what they have done is lied about the price, and so they lied about giving all of it. Now, why do this? If you want to keep some, there's nothing wrong with that. But why lie? Why lie about giving it all? It's because they were jealous. They were jealous of Barnabas. Barnabas had given everything, and Barnabas owned some pretty wealthy land. Barnabas was from Cyprus, and Cyprus was a well sought after. That's the biggest island in the Mediterranean, and it's well known for its crops. It is a luscious place. This stuff just grows. You know, it's like a Hawaiian island out there in the Mediterranean. And so Barnabas had some, from his family, had inherited some land. And he sold it all. He sold it all and gave the whole price to the apostles, to the church. And in fact, the entire church was doing this at the time. We'll see that. Go back to Acts 4, verse 32. Now, do we see a command given that God says to them, sell everything that you have and give it to the church? No. God loves a gracious giver. God says, give as you purpose in your own heart. Well, these believers, you got to imagine how grateful they are. I mean, many of them have been under the Mosaic law most of their lives, and they were told by the religious crowd who didn't teach the law properly. You see, the law was to lead you to Jesus Christ, but it wasn't being used that way. It was used to put people under submission to a religious authority. And they're saying, well, look, you have to do this, you have to do that, you have to do that to be saved. And by the way, if you're a Gentile, no, sorry. You have no hope. If you're a slave, absolutely not, no hope. And by the way, if you're a slave, you're a second-class citizen. And then here comes Christianity that says Christ died for all. That there is no slave or freeman. That there is no Jew or Gentile, that there is no male or female, because females were put down as well in the ancient world. They didn't have the same status as men. And so all of a sudden, it's equal privilege and equal opportunity, and it's salvation, not based on works, but based on faith. These people have been set free. Like, it's mind-blowing. You know, we all were brought up, at least knowing of the church, you know. I was brought up in a Catholic church, so at least we knew of it. Imagine if you were of the first generation, it was just brandy new, right off the lot. Christianity, brand new. These people are super excited. So even though they're not commanded to give everything, they are. That's verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. What's the unity here first is in the heart and soul in their system of thinking. And not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him, that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, he's from Cyprus, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So if again you go back to verse 34, it says they would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales. See, there's nothing held back. And Barnabas follows suit. He sold it and brought the money, meaning nothing was held back, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So go back to Acts 5:3. Ananias is doing the same thing that Barnabas did, laying at the apostles' feet, which he's implying that he has given the whole price. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? Now see, he's lying. And the lying is, I've given it all, and he hasn't. So while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? In other words, he could have done this, is fine, but to imply that he had given it all, see, God wants to snuff this out immediately, because what is that? It's hypocrisy. It's a lie. And that breeds, I mean, it'll breed in a church like a cancer. You know, like if, say there was, say what we had here was not all taught on grace. Say I was teaching a little grace and a little legalism. Well, most of you, hopefully all of you wouldn't be here, I would hope. But, you know, what would happen is that some would come for the legalism, some would come for the grace, and then we'd probably have one group on one side of the room and one group on the other. And what happens is if you have any leaven, and I don't mean sin, but I mean legalism, or as what happened with the Corinthian church too, they had this guy who was sleeping with his father's wife, he was sleeping with his mother-in-law, and the whole Corinthian church was like, this is awesome. Why? It's all grace. We can do whatever we want. And they cheered that the guy had done this awful thing. And what Paul called it was leaven. He said this leaven will breed. Now, if the guy was sleeping with his mother-in-law and no one knew about it, gross as it is, if no one knew about it, that's his privacy before God. God would have dealt with him. But you see, he made it known. He came into the church and said, hey, guess what I'm doing? And they were all like, wow, that's awesome. Thank God for grace. What's going to happen to that church? And a whole bunch of other completely ridiculous, immoral people are going to be, wow, you can do that and go to your church? Let's go. Same thing if it was legalism. You know, the legalists would come. And again, both it's leaven. It breeds. It breeds. And, of course, grace chases all of that out. Now, you know, if legalists ever came and visited us, I guarantee you they wouldn't be here for too long. I'd eventually say something that would anger them greatly. And same with, you know, if someone's professing immorality. You know, if you have a problem with immorality, as many of us do, that's between you and God. That's a private matter. That's what you deal with as a priest. But if you start, you know, shouting that from the rooftops or from the basement, and, you know, something has to be done about that. That's cannot be allowed in a local assembly. So that's why this needs to be done. And in fact, God is going to snuff this out quickly. So again, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. By the way, that's a perfect verse for the deity of the Lord of God, the Holy Spirit. Because he said, you lied to God the Holy Spirit in verse 3, and then he says, you lied to God in verse 4. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and a great fear came over all those who heard it. That was the whole purpose. Ananias dropped dead. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there was an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." A lie. She flat out lied to him. And Peter said to her, Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And a great fear came over, came upon the whole church and upon all those who heard these things. Do you think anybody ever lied about an offering again? Right? No. And now, let's go back to 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 8. With the guy who was sleeping with his mother-in-law, Paul instructed them to kick him out and to not associate with him. And what it did was it opened the guy's heart up to the fact that he was wrong. You see, he was like excommunicated. And it opened up his heart to where he was wrong. Now, he didn't drop dead. Let's say it's in God's... God here, very early in the church, is making sure that this hypocrisy doesn't happen. And everybody had heard about it. It says great fear came upon the whole church. Word of this spread to all of those little churches. And everybody was like, "I ain't doing that." But, you know, even with the guy in an immoral sense, something had to be done to him so that he would wake up to the fact of what he was doing. And again, to take that leaven out of the church, it would have bred like a cancer. Now, what's happening here with the Corinthians is, again, that they've promised a gift. Overtly, they've promised a gift, and they have no intention of fulfilling it. And that's what Paul is trying to do here, too. He's trying to weed out the evil of materialism and approbation from this church. And he's going to continue to teach them that grace giving depends on the rehabilitation of your soul from ignorance of doctrine to cognizance, along with the execution of the predesigned plan of God for your life, in verse 8. you are not born a gracious giver. You are not born one who gives sacrificially. From our sin nature, we'll give if we expect something in return. We'll give, and that may be not the money back, but maybe we want approbation, or we want a relationship, or, you know, you're dating a girl and you're throwing money all over the place, you know, because you want something back. and again, what that is our sin natures are self-absorbed. You're in your sin nature, you're all about you. I'm sure you recognize that. You're self-absorbed. And so people will give, but with ulterior motive that, it comes back to them. Or with some kind of strings attached. Gracious giving has no strings attached whatsoever. You do it because you're commemorating the Lord Jesus Christ. You do it because you agree that the mind of Christ is the only truth. And in his mind, gracious giving is true. It is virtuous. Now, since we're not born with this, we have to be rehabilitated. As Romans 12:2 says, you have to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that is exactly what you're doing right now. For those of you who are sticking with the Word of God, for those of you who are taking it in on a daily basis, these teachings are going to transform you tremendously. Okay, you've got to put your faith in it, of course, too. I mean, that's up to you as a priest, but I guarantee you, if you stick with it, your heart will be transformed, and you will glorify God in this time, in this life that you have. Verse 6, consequently, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith or in doctrine and in utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see to it that you abound in this gracious work also. This makes no sense if you don't know the context. The gracious work also is fulfilling the promise of the gift. So he says, just as you abound in everything, and you know, Paul says in other parts of the letter they're not abounding in this, and he's encouraging them to, in doctrine, in utterance, which is the teaching of doctrine, in knowledge, in all earnestness, which is faith in the doctrine, and in love, which of course is divine agape love, we inspired in you. In other words, Paul says, we taught you these things. See that you abound in this gracious work also. Don't take all this teaching from me, Paul says, and then just throw it away. Don't do it. You promised you would give a certain gift. Follow through on it. And in that way, at least we'll weed out the hypocrisy, and we'll continue to teach you. He said he's going to send them Timothy. Poor Timothy got sent to this church. What a lucky guy. He's going to send them more teachers. He says, don't start this way. Don't start out with this hypocrisy. And same when, like, you know, when any doctrine is taught, although we may fail at it because we haven't grown up enough yet, don't throw it out. Don't blame the doctrine. And definitely don't condemn yourself. Just stick with it. You know, the seed gets planted. It doesn't grow into the big tree and produce fruit without time. It needs to be watered. And that's the Word of God. So don't quit on the Word of God. It will do so. I'm telling you, I'm living proof of it. It will. I haven't arrived at nothing yet. I'm not saying that. But there are things that have changed in me that I would have thought absolutely, definitely impossible. Absolutely impossible. And it just comes directly from the Word of God. It's supernatural. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Now, of course, now Paul's going to give the example, and this is the precedent example of gracious giving is Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. The precedent example of gracious giving. And look no farther than this. We get our minds off of this, and then, of course, this is always a great reminder. Every time we take in the Lord's Supper, which would be this Sunday, is a reminder of this exact same principle. You know, everything that he's done, he exemplifies all of it. What we're studying is the mind of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And of course, that is Jesus Christ. So he says, I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. And see, what Paul's saying there is like, I could command you to do this. And I'm sending guys, but you could still say no to them. He's saying, look, I want you to do this from your own free will. I want you to do this from you reevaluate what you have done here and take my doctrine in, what I have taught you, and chew on that a little bit more. Spend some time chewing on it, and you come to your own conclusion. Don't do it because, well, Paul says we got it. All right, come on, everybody get their wallets out. Let's get this thing over with. Would you please just consider the reason why I want you to fulfill this? And that's why he's going to bring up the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, for you know. See, you already know this. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, from deity to humanity and utter nakedness. On the cross, naked and separated from his Father. There's no poorer than that. You and I will never be that poor, because we'll never be separated from God. If you're a believer, you can never die a spiritual death. You never do it, because he took your spiritual death upon himself. And so we have nothing to fear, because he has already gone to the poverty level that we would have gone to had we not believed in him. So he says that you through his poverty might become rich. And the might there is correctly translated as a subjunctive. It's maybe you will, maybe you won't. It depends on you as a believer priest. Christ is the one here that makes you rich, and the richness begins in your mental attitude. Verse 10. And I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also. Again, he's speaking of the promise that they said about the gift. Please notice in verse 10, it was a year ago that they made the promise. Doesn't take them that long to walk from Corinth to Ephesus. To send someone over there take a couple of days. You know, a year is not that much traffic on the way, you know. And so a year ago, not only to do this, but to desire to do it, but now finish it. Finish doing it also that just as there was readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. And please, again, he says you have ability. It means that they had the means. The supplier, God, supplies the seed. So he's going to say that in chapter 9. We started there. The God who will provide the sower with the seed. He who provides the bread will give. He will give you not only the mental attitude to be gracious, but the material to be gracious. He'll give you the capital to be gracious with. Because everything you have is from God. You took nothing into this world, and you're not taking anything with you. God has given you what you have. So therefore, giving is a mental attitude followed by an overt act. They said that they would, which shows a certain... I'm sure that when they promised this, they weren't sincere. I'm sure that they were. I'm sure that they said, you know what, Paul, I can see that you have nowhere to live. He had no food. And he keeps showing up to teach them doctrine, and he wouldn't even take an offering. He didn't ask them for anything because he knew their hearts weren't in the right place. But then they recognized this, and then they saw that the Philippian church had sent him something, and they all said, wow, I think we really dropped the ball here. So they promised this pretty bountiful gift. And I'm sure they were sincere about it. But then after Paul left, they were like, well, he seemed pretty okay. You know, right? I think looked like he had enough. Oh, you think so? Yeah, I don't think we need to do that. And again, what is it going to do? It's just breed hypocrisy. A year has gone by, guys. You've stated it. Paul said, I've already bragged about you to the other churches, how your hearts had changed, how you went from being stingy to being gracious. And look, not only are you going to breed hypocrisy, but you're starting a reputation as a church that says one thing and does another. And again, there's no good that's going to come from that. So the Corinthians are on their way to pulling an Ananias and Sapphira, indicating that they are gracious when they're not. So therefore, again, look at verse 12. It is a mental attitude. For the readiness is present. It is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. Now, what he doesn't have is empty, undeliverable promises. It's not, you can't say, all right, I'm going to give according to what I do not have. You can't give what you don't have. The readiness is present. It is acceptable according to what a man has. Don't state that you're going to do it and not do it. That's an empty promise. So for the Corinthians, Paul knows that it is better for them to give what was promised than to welch and not see the power of gracious giving, as well as to become known as a church that makes empty promises. And so as we have seen, we'll visit this quickly, Paul was unconcerned about the money. He's very concerned about the mental attitude of graciousness, as should any teacher of doctrine. Go to Philippians 4, please, verse 17. Philippians 4, 17. Yeah, the teacher of doctrine has to be concerned about the attitude of his people, the people that he's teaching. And that is my concern. That's why we work very hard to make sure that the doctrine is clear, that it's full, that you leave here full, that it's not just a snack, and that it's based upon grace. And it must be that way. The pastor teacher must be unconcerned about his popularity about these things. The Corinthians were arguing with each other. And Paul had to deal with this too. And this is in the first epistle. You know, some of them were saying, yeah, we like Paul. He's an apostle, you know. And then Peter had visited them. And they said, no, we like Peter. Why? Because Peter walked with the Lord. Paul didn't. Peter actually met the Lord. He's one of the apostles, you know. And then there were some who liked Apollos, because Apollos was a thunderous, you know, he was real great expositor, very charismatic speaker. And they said, well, we like Apollos. And then there were others who were like, well, you know, we're of Jesus. You know, we don't care about the others. We just read our Bibles ourselves. And so what they were doing is those who weren't with Paul were mocking him. No, I listen to Apollos. Because this is another reason why it's right pastor, teacher, right congregation. They had a problem with revolving pastors. In the early church, you had to have it that way. And there was not time to train up men and ordain them. Eventually it would be, and there'd be one guy per congregation. But when you have this revolving thing going on, as some do, they have a group of elders, and then you never know who's going to teach, and they're all going to teach different things, so there's no consistency. And then some of the congregation say, well, I like so-and-so. I saw it at GBC. So when John and I were being trained up, some people say, yeah, I like John. John's better than Joe. I'd be like, oh, you jerk. And then there'd be other people who say, I like Joe better than John. It was like, yeah, you're right. Hanging out with you. And, you know, and it actually became that. And people actually talking about that. Like, sure, you might like somebody better. I don't, like, walk into the church and say, oh, crap, Joe's teaching. Oh, well, she didn't see me. I could have snuck out, you know. Don't believe me, it happened. And as certain of these Corinthian believers would actually say, we're of Apollos, and they were mocking Paul. And you know what? Paul heard all about it. There was a little woman in the Corinthian church named Chloe. She's only mentioned once in the whole Bible as a tattletale. And she is, and perfectly so, because God wanted Paul to know of it. Because he went right at them with his letter, in the first letter, 1 Corinthians. He said, am I justified by you? He says, I teach to please God, not you. And I love how he says it. Someday we'll study it, but I was just having so much fun reading it today. He says, when I show up, he says, I'm coming back. And when I show up, I'm gonna be looking for those gossipers. And I'm not gonna ask them about their words. I'm gonna ask them about their power. You see, because he says the kingdom of God is not about words. The kingdom of God is about power. He says, I'm going to show up and see what their power is. And you can see, as he writes it, he just writes it with confidence. He says, I'm coming back. And wherever the pastor was at the time, read that letter, those gossipers were like, oh, no. Anyway, Philippians 4:17. The mental attitude of graciousness and what is in view here, this can only come from a transformation of your mind. You must be rehabilitated in your soul through doctrine. And again, as we noted, Paul describes this as a bank account. He says, not that I seek the gift itself, for I seek the fruit which increases to your account. The fruit, karpos. See, it's an agricultural analogy again. The seed is planted. Somebody waters. God causes the growth, God the Holy Spirit. And you find yourself becoming gracious, without fear, without fear. And God's going to give you so many opportunities for this. And at one point, at one time, you're going to have to, like, you know, lengthen the arm a little bit. You know, you're going to have to get rid of the alligator arms. You're going to have to, you know, at some point, you're going to be motivated enough. You're going to be like, all right, I'll get it. And again, I'm not talking about money or anything. I'm not talking about, it's time, it's talent, it's giving of yourself, laying down your life for the brethren. That's what we're talking about here. It's giving your life. But, of course, you can't give your life. If you're dead, you're not helping anybody. You give, it's a loss of your soul so that you can find it. He who loses his life finds it. As it says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 38. That's actually pick up your cross. It's after that verse 39. He who loses his life will find it. But the word for life in the Greek is psuche. It's soul. You lose your soul. Now, if you lost your soul, you'd be dead. You don't lose it. You lose the priority of it. See, my soul has me as its priority. That's my soul. To find it is reversing those priorities to Christ's priorities. And, you know, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and all eternity, it's Christ who you're going to be with. And that old sin nature is going to be gone. And right now is the only opportunity that we have. I can't say it enough. There's going to be no opportunity to give in heaven. There's going to be no opportunity to be gracious. There's going to be no opportunity to go through undeserved suffering. There's going to be no opportunity to bear a cross. It's not going to be there. All those things are gone. It's only now in time that we have that opportunity in our lives. And if we failed to take advantage of that, in other words, we would fail to have our mental attitudes change through what you got many of you do, and if not all of you on a consistent basis, is to stick with the Word of God. And that is, there's opportunities here that we'll never have again. To your account, eislogon is a technical business expression referring to the settlement of an account and the accumulation of interest from an investment. The investment is in the plan of God. Again, that's a to account. There'd be another, the pronoun for your would be in here, but eislogon is used a few times in the New Testament as a technical business expression referring to a settlement. You know, it's all right, I'm going to settle up. How much interest did I accumulate or accrue? And that's exactly what this word means. Paul is asking them to invest. I don't seek the gift itself. Paul says, he's already told them and us, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians 12, that he has been stranded at sea. He's gone without food. He's been in exposure, freezing cold. He's been robbed on the road. He's been beaten. He's been thrown in prison. He's been beaten with rods. He was whipped a few times, arrested a few times. When he's writing Philippians, he's in jail. You know, he's like, I don't really... And Paul at this time, as he says prior, and you can go back a few verses, I've learned the secret of being content. I'm not looking for the gift itself, but I know through my own spiritual growth how important a gracious heart is to your success in the spiritual life. And that's what I want you to do, is to invest in your own account. And that is the true profit. The fruit is, of course, the same word there that's used for the fruit that was, we studied so much in John 15, the fruit of the Spirit. The one who abides in the vine produces much fruit. And you cannot glorify my Father. He says, he who produces much fruit glorifies my Father. And that is what's rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. So he says in verse 18, I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So as we close here, just a few passages that I have on the board, so to just take a minute. Continued spiritual growth removes the fear associated by the sin nature with graceful giving. As the agricultural analogy shows, the fear that is within in our sin natures about, you know, that, am I going to lose? Am I going to go without? You know, I really want something material, and if I give away, I won't be able to get it. And it's not that I need it, I want it. And all of us, myself included, have that sin nature that wants to hoard. And it's a part of us. It's don't focus on it, but never ignore it. Don't ever be ignorant of it. There's that old nature within that we're commanded to take off and put on the new nature. That old nature is always with us. And so to remove this fear that the sin nature associates with graceful giving, and as again it wants to hoard, the agricultural analogy shows us that it is spiritual growth that is going to remove that fear. Therefore, you really are not going to be able to take credit for any of this. I didn't say, well, I'm a gracious giver now. You won't be able to take credit for it because it's only doctrine that has given you that. It is only the power of the God, the Holy Spirit, who took the water of the Word of God and actually caused the growth. God causes the growth, not us. So with time, with what you are rewarded for, and this is what the inheritance is all about to motivate you for it, is your positive volition towards the Word of God and your positive volition towards the plan of God, executing the plan of God, and actually making it your top priority. Again, I'm not taking anything with me. All this materialism, all the promotions of the bank, I'm not taking any of it with me. Paul said, you got a roof? Sorry, roof. You got clothes? I'm surprised you guys don't say clothes. You got a roof, you got clothes, you got food, you got water. He says, with these we shall be content. There's going to be times in our lives where we have abundance. There's going to be times in our lives when we don't. If your graciousness depends on those things, that's not the power of God. That's cosmos. That's old sin nature. So I'm out of time. I meant to go to the passages, but I can't shut up, obviously. So let's just close in prayer. You ready, Alan? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the grace that you have given us tonight and through your word and for your tremendous encouragement in terms of your promises concerning what we have for us and what you have for us, Father, in this wonderful spiritual life. We just ask that again, you challenge us and keep it in our memories. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
A sigh is just a sigh. The fundamental things apply as time goes by. And when two lovers woo, they still say, I love you, on that you can rely.